Christian Combat Warriors Bible Study Lesson Number 6. Today is November the 7th, 2013. We're dealing with the issue of the invisible spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. We need to get serious and understand this. We live in a world where today people use short-term notes and things by text messaging. I don't text. I don't even know how to text. And all these other things I do know about email stuff and things like that, and I know much of it is done in abbreviated form. And for what it's at down there. But we're soldiers in the Royal Army of God. And we need to get serious about what we're doing. We need to understand something about that. And this means in-depth teaching of the Word of God. We need to wake up and grow up before it's too late. We're watching America sink down the tube of national destruction. And Christians are just having a good time. They're retired from the field of battle. They've got other things to do. Now, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we're living in perilous times. We're obviously living in the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, which still could go on for a number of years yet. Only you know the day and the time. It's not for us to know it. We thank you for the doctrine that points us to show us the time in which we live and the seriousness of what's going on. We thank you for the doctrine that allows us to orientate to history and see what's happening all around us. We ask you to take this teaching and make it real in the lives of those who study it, that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And I have taught you that you and I are soldiers in the Royal Army of God. Most people want to make that just an analogy like being a farmer or a fisherman or all kind of other things. They have no understanding or no concern. What we have there. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read in the NASB translation, "You therefore, my sons, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This verse sums up the teaching of chapter 1. Timothy, you have the gift of power from God through Christ. Now find your strength for this gift in the grace of God. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This is the teaching ministry. The content of Paul's teaching is not stated, but is clearly understood by Timothy. Many witnesses. I do not believe that these are, as some teach, the men who were there for, quote, the formal ordination of Timothy, the laying on of hands that Paul has mentioned earlier in his writings. I think this is the men who trained with Paul, who traveled with Paul, including Luke, Titus, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, and the others. This was Paul's traveling seminary of training ministry, plus the people in the congregations that heard Paul teach. when Timothy was with him. Timothy was with him at Philippi. Timothy was with him at Thessalonica. Timothy was with him in Corinth later on, off and on. Timothy had traveled with him, and these men were the witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I call this the passing on of the colors. We've dealt with it before. We'll come back to it again. I taught this in the passing of the colors in a training ministry at a Bible conference in Connecticut in 1981. Got my tongue twisted there for a minute. Little church up there with a group of pastors. A year later, the president was in Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Languages, came back to a church I was pastoring and presented the same work there and told the people this is John's teaching from the conference there with some things he'd expand upon. He was running a seminary. He was making clear the issues of training men. But we got to stay in the context of it. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We're immediately faced with the word soldier. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In verse 3. Now the word soldier in verse 3 is stratiotes. S-T-R-A-T-I-O-T-E-S. Paul is using the word soldier here. This is the only time that Paul actually uses stratiotes. However, we find it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth that. Paul is talking to the Roman centurion, to an officer in the Roman army. I'm sorry, Christ is. Jesus Christ is. And the officer refers to the men under him. The soldiers, his military command. Matthew 27, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, there's no playing games here. The first time we find in the book of Matthew in the New Testament, stratiotes, we find it talking about the soldiers in the Roman army under an officer, a centurion who has approached Jesus Christ. Next, we see them as soldiers guarding Christ. Now, Matthew 28. Verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they took large money unto the soldiers. These were the soldiers who had been guarding the tomb of Christ when he was resurrected. Again, we have stratiotes. Mark uses it once in Mark 15:16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, the soldiers that were guarding Christ at his trial. Luke uses it in Luke 7, 8. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to him, go and he goeth, and to another come and he cometh, and to my servants do this and he doeth it. Again, we have the reference to Christ and the centurion, and the soldiers that served underneath him. Luke 23, verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Now we have the soldiers at the cross referred to. All right, so far we have six uses of stratiotes, translated soldier, and correctly translated soldiers for professional soldiers in the Roman army. Three times in the book of Matthew. Then we have once in the book of Mark, making four, and twice in the book of Luke, making six. John uses the term six times. Look at John chapter 19. Verse 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Verse 23, where it's used twice. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took the garments and made four lots, to every soldier a part, and also his coat, that the coats were without seam, woven from the top without. Now the coat was without seam, all right? This is the casting of lots for him, verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, which shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which were crucified with him. And then verse 34. But when one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, literally in the Greek, blood and water and serum and water. So in the Gospels, 12 times. Stratiotes is used. It's used of a soldier in the natural sense in every single one of these times. 13 times again it's used for a literal soldier in the book of Acts. Acts 10:7. And when the angel which spoke of them spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. 12:4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quartermasters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keeper before the door kept the prison. All literal soldiers. Verse 18. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and they saw that the chief captain of the soldiers that were left beating, and the soldiers they left beating off Paul. All right, this was when Paul was being beaten in Jerusalem at the temple there when he was when he would be arrested by the guards. You'll notice the soldiers is used twice in verse 32. Verse 35, and when he came into the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Chapter 23, verses 31, verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, the third hour of the night. This was when Paul was sent to Felix at Caesarea. Again, literal soldiers, verse 31. And the soldiers, as it was commanded him, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Chapter 27, verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ships, you cannot be saved. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Verse 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim out and escape. Chapter 28, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. All of these are literal usages of the word stratiotes, S-T-R-A-T-I-O-T-E-S, meaning a soldier. Not a single time is it used any way but for a literal soldier in uniform, a Roman soldier, a professional soldier. Not just a soldier, but a militia guard or something, but full-time soldier. Now, Vines, Revised Dictionary, states it's used metamorphically of one who endures hardships in the cause of Christ in 2 Timothy 2:3. They declare it's used metamorphically. I disagree. I believe it's used of a Christian as a soldier in the Royal Army of God on the principle it's being taught. I don't think it's metamorphical at all. I think it's time that we learn to stop thinking like a civilian, think like a soldier. That is the use of it. Now, in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2, we read, no soldier in active service entangles themselves in the affairs of everyday life so that he may praise him who hath enlisted him to be a soldier. Stratologia, S-T-R-A-T-O-L-E-O-G-E-O, is the second rendering there, enlisted him, chosen him to be a soldier. This is the only use of it in the entire New Testament. As I point out to you, stratologia. Now, we're faced with an interesting concept here. We're dealing with someone who is called a soldier. Every other place that we have the word used, it refers directly to a professional military soldier. And then we come here and we find Paul using the term and people saying it's used metamorphically. But yet when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we read that we war not against flesh and blood. We're not soldiers in an army, in a temporal life army. Christ said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. But we are soldiers in a spiritual warfare battle. And there comes a different concept. Forget the metamorphical use. Understand that the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict is real. It's real. And this becomes the order of the day that you and I need to understand. Well, now I want to get into the serious aspects of what we've got here a little bit deeper and show you one of the importance of textual analysis and exegetical theology is so important. were absolutely important to you and me. Go back up to verse 1. Thou, therefore, my son. Now, ooh, second person singular, neuter pronoun begins the chapter. Our first look at our chapter. Begins with, as we said, Su, which is a second person singular, neuter pronoun, translated thou. Un, O-U-N, the hyperordinating conjunction, thou therefore. Technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, child, mu of me, M-O-U, first person singular, genitive pronoun. Thou, Timothy, therefore, thou, Timothy, the child of me, of Paul, spiritual child, Paul led him to Christ. E-N-D-O-U-N-A-M-O-U, present, middle, I'm sorry, the present passive, imperative. It's the third person singular, but it's the present passive imperative of eudunamo, E-U-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. Eudunamo. And the present tense, continuous action, the participle, I'm sorry, the passive voice, subject, predicate, action, verb, but this is an imperative mood, this is a command. Paul commands Timothy to be empowered in dative preposition, te, the dative feminine singular definite article, charita, C-H-A-R-I-T-I, in the grace, te, T-E, the dative feminine singular definite article, plus the dative pronoun, preposition, N-E-N, which is the locative, Christo, C-H-R-I-S-T-O, which is in the sphere of Christ. Paul says to Timothy that Timothy is to be strong in the grace, that is a grace that is found through his position in Christ Jesus. Wake up, Timothy. Pay attention to what I've got to say here. You're my spiritual son, and I've got some powerful instructions to give to you, and I don't want you to miss a single bit of it, because this is what you've got to do. Eudunamu, E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-U, the root word, as we said, has already been used in 1 Timothy 1, 22. 1 Timothy 1, 22. I'm sorry. I looked the wrong way. My bifocals got twisted. 1 Timothy 1, 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he accounted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Literally in the Greek, it would be, thanks I have to the one empowering me, Christ Jesus the Lord of us. The empowering of him there. Keep on being empowered. Look at Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Keeps on empowering me, literally in the Greek. Ephesians 6:10. Our spiritual warfare passage. See, we're back to textual analysis. I'm telling you, this is not metamorphically used. It's used to the fact that we are literally having, we can literally either be soldiers and have spiritual impact in the angelic conflict, in an unseen, invisible warfare against Satan, his fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. We can totally fall on our rear ends and fail as AWOL civilians in the spirit, as far as warfare is concerned, never seeing the real issue. Finally, my brethren, being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. For the rest, be you empowered there. Be strong as the Lord. We have the be, we're strong as in doing a Bethesda. Be ye empowered. All right, it's in the grace here in Timothy that is in Christ Jesus. In te, as we said, Christe te in Christu Isu. This is where the power is located. Christ is the dynamo for the power only when and while we keep in touch with him, while we're related to Christ, while we're following the orders of our commander-in-chief, in other words. This is the real order of the day. Are we following the orders of our commander-in-chief? And immediately we start the next verse with a connective conjunction chi, K-A-I. And, now therefore, Doctrinal Expanded Translation, thou Timothy, therefore, the spiritual child of me, Paul, be empowered by the grace that can only be found in the sphere of Christ Jesus. And, connective conjunction chi. And with it we have the we have here, of course, the alpha, and the alpha is used as a pronominal adjective, so it's used as a accusative, neuter, plural, relative, pronominal adjective, which we translate then, and what things, E-K-O-U-S-A-S, second person singular, aorist, active indicative, Dekuo, A-K-O-U-O. Paul is saying here, and what things thou hearest. Kuo, the aorist active indicative, aorist tense, culminates all the teaching that Paul has ever given in the presence of Timothy, all the doctrine he's ever taught, including the doctrine of 1 Timothy chapter 1. The active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. Timothy did the hearing, the indicative mood is the reality of it. Timothy had heard Paul teach. All right, next we have in the Greek par, P-A-R, apostrophe there, emu, E-M-O-U, paramu. All right, we have the genitive pronoun, or genitive preposition pronoun. Genitive preposition, I'm sorry. I'm trying to read through the magnifying glass here for a minute, something on my notes. E-M-O-U is the third, first person singular genitive pronoun, which we translate from me. From me. Paul was Timothy's chief teacher. And then he says, Diapolon Marturion, D-I-A-P-O-L-L-O-N, and M-A-R-T-U-R-O-N. Among many witnesses. Dia is the genitive preposition. Polon, P-O-L-L-O-N, is the genitive masculine plural adjective. And then Marturion, M-A-R-T-U-R-O-N, is the genitive masculine plural noun, and we translate this as among many witnesses. With it we have tata, T-A-U-T-A, which is the accusative neuter plural, dative, pronominal, I'm sorry, dative, demonstrative pronominal adjective. I can't, I'm trying to read my notes and look at my scriptures at the same time here. This morning, and I apologize if you think you want a perfect teacher, then you'll have to find one, you'll have to go to heaven. They're all in heaven. Thankful for the opportunity to study and teach the Word of God and keep teaching it every day. At Ephesus, thou knowest very well Now, let's go back a minute to the many witnesses and come forward. Plutarch has Dia in this sense. And Phil has suggested, according to Robertson, that it is a legal phrase supported by many witnesses, not mere spectators, but testifiers. Paul uses Dia in 1 Thessalonians 4:2. So let's look back to 1 Thessalonians 4:2. For you know what commandments we give you by the Lord. Second Corinthians 2:4, Romans 2:27, and 14:20, I'll let you look up for yourself. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, Paul gives many witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. But when he comes from that immediately into commit thou, the second aorist middle imperative, as we said, a paratithemi, means to deposit. It's the same metaphor as paratheke, P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 1:12. For thee which cause I also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul's salvation is based upon this kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ, for which the basis for the words to end, can it be, the song was written. Now, we have here then the deposit being made. Look at verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 1. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Deposit thou faithfully, trustworthy, Paul is saying. To faithful men, P-I-S-T-I-O-I-S, dative masculine plural adjective plus A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-I-S, dative masculine plural noun for men, faithful men. Men who will stand in the gap of history and pass the test. Then we have O-I-T-I-N-E-S, the nominative masculine plural, relative pronominal adjective being used here, then for who? They're the ones, I-K-A-N-O-I, nominative masculine plural adjective, and it means competent or able, and with it we have E-S-O-N-T-A-I, which is the third personal person singular. Future, we change tense here. Fugitive, future, middle opponent, indicative of the verb I'm, E-I-M-I, the verb of status quo. You're familiar with I'm, to be, the verb to be. This is status quo. Now, this is the future tense. So we could translate this. Therefore, thou Timothy, the spiritual child of mine, be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what things doctrinally thou hast heard from me, through many witnesses, these commit yourself, in other words, to faithful men, who will be competent. To teach others. The teach is the last word in the sentence. The next word we have is kai, K-A-I. The used this time as an adverbial, though. that we translate also, plus E-T-E-R-O-U-S, accusative masculine plural pronominal adjective. So we translate to others, and then we have the verb, D-I-D-A. I'm sorry. Let me drink your coffee while I drink coffee for a second. Throat got caught there. But just a moment there with it. Okay, the verb here is D-I-D-A. Okay. Aorist tense. Pulls it all down together here. These men are going to teach other men. This is God's plan, the passing on of the colors. Paul taught Timothy, who will teach others, who will teach still others, and an endless chain of teachers, and the propagation of Bible doctrine, the passing on of the colors from one generation to the next generation. Study and teach, 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 keep passing down the line. Now, they're going to do the teaching. They're going to keep on teaching. We have, though, in the verb here, as we said to you, it is the aorist active infinitive. We don't have here the indicative mood, the mood of reality. We don't have here the imperative, the mood of command. Instead, we have the infinitive, which is used for the purpose of the result. If everybody is faithful in their generation to train training officers, to train other people, it'll cast on from one generation to another. These are training officers because we'll immediately go into the concept of a soldier. In verse 3, thou therefore in dear heart, this is a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man at war entangling himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who has chosen him, selected him, strategio, to be a soldier. Now realize that we're going to have other applications down here in the context further down of a husbandman laboring with his fruit. If any man also strive for mastery, yet he be so crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of his fruits. We're going to all these other examples. But I disagree with the fact that the soldier fits in with the examples after that. I think those are examples to teach what the soldier has to do as he lives a normal life and has historical impact. Now listen to what I got to say here. Paul is saying to train these men. The emphasis is upon training. We're going to come back to this and examine it again in greater detail. The idea of these men who are set forth to teach other men and the passing on of the colors is tied directly into the concept of a soldier. And the soldier is tied into the concept of fighting the spiritual warfare. That's why, as I said, the verb here, didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, means to teach. To teach. Where I get to, you get the noun didaskalos, which you hear me use for my teacher. Didasko. The teacher. Didaskalos is the teacher. Didasko is the one who teaches. Now, Paul is introducing to Timothy the powerful concept of being a soldier. And vocabulary becomes so important to you and to me, and to understand what's going on. Language is a barrier of understanding, and we often look at that. When we come over to Ephesians chapter 6, and we look at Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we find an interesting thing there when we come down to Paul and what he's getting ready to do. The apostle began his speech, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." The same word, strong, that we saw there in Timothy. The apostle begins the speech with the words of encouragement to battle. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." The best way indeed to prepare them for following directions. A soul deeply distressed, one who suffers fear, dispirited, has strong apprehensions of danger, is no posture for counsel. Cowards make poor soldiers, as you know. As we see in an army, when we put to flight by some soldiers' alarm or apprehension of danger, it is hard to rally them into order until the fright occasions thereby is over. Therefore, the apostles first raised up the spirit, "Be strong in the Lord." If you study the history of warfare up until the modern day era, when we've made warfare so impersonal, now it's more impersonal ever with the drones and all. But you go back to warfare when soldiers were led in battle, when generals led charges, as in the great and bloody war between the states and this country. When men went forth to do battle in preparation the way they had to do, leadership was a key thing for what it was. Think of General Armistead, who fell at Gettysburg, Confederate Brigadier General. Professional soldier, a man of courage and honor, rallying his troops and stuff. When troops panic, when troops get scattered, they're hard to rally. Individual soldiers cower down, they don't get the job done. We have the Medal of Honor, which I've read you citations from time to time, and read you others for men who functioned above and beyond the call of duty. They're the kind of men that when the going gets tough, the tough get going, we used to say. Believers are to be spiritual warriors capable of doing these things. A soul deeply possessed with fear, cowering along the way, is worthless. Armies, whole armies have been put to rot when they shouldn't have been, by fear and panic. Therefore, the apostle first raised up their spirits, the statement to these believers that he's writing to, and we've seen you point out to you many times, the Ephesians letter is an encyclical letter, which I believe was sent to all the seven churches of Lycus Valley that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and obviously the smaller churches around there also got to read it and got it too. But specifically would be those seven churches of the Lycus Valley. We explain that from the context, the fact the words in Ephesus is not in the oldest manuscripts, and the oldest one that is found in is written in a different handwriting, meaning that a blank was left there, and it was filled, and the name of the church was filled in each local church the copy was made in, to make it personal. As if he should say, perhaps some drooping souls find their hearts fail them, while they see their enemies so strong and they so weak, so numerous and they so few, so well appointed and they so naked and unarmed, so skillful and expert at arms, but they green and raw soldiers. We must not let these or other thoughts dismay us or panic us, but the undaunted courage to march on and be strong in the Lord, whose performance lies the stress of the battle and not on our own skill or strength. It is not less for the pastor teacher's care and skill as a minister in dividing the word and study to teach it so as to press the Christian's duty as not to oppress their spirit with the weight of it by laying it on the creature's own shoulders and not on the Lord's strength. Here the apostle teaches us we have to let the believers know it's not for you and I. Churches that are struggling and falling, it's not you and I that must carry them. The Lord must carry them. He will use us, but we have to let him use us his way. It's the Lord's strength. This is what the apostle is teaching here. In this verse, we have the familiar appellation, "my brethren." He is writing to his soldiers in arms because he considers himself a soldier in arms. Be strong. The brethren is a tender term, but it's a term that he's using as a combat veteran to troops, because he's teaching spiritual warfare. A cautionary direction annexed to exhortation in the Lord, an encouraging amplification of the direction in the power of his might, or he might prove. Now we need to stop and think a minute. Where was Paul when he wrote this? Paul was now in bonds, yet not so close kept as maybe they might be denied pen and paper. The Father, it seems, gave him some favor in the sight of his enemies. Paul was Nero's prisoner. Nero was one of the most evil men that ever walked on the face of this earth, but Nero was much more God's prisoner in the sovereignty of God in action here, in the overruling will of God. So while the Father had work for Paul, he found him friends both in court and in prison. Let the persecutors send the saints to prison. God can provide a keeper for their turn if necessary. Look what happened to Paul and Silas at Philippi. They were put in prison to lead the Philippian jailer to Christ. We have to consider the sovereignty of God in action as he's working things together for his good. The heart of the Philippian jailer was being prepared for the time when Paul was thrown into prison with Silas and having been beaten unjustly, in total violation of Roman law. It's there that we learn that Silas was also a Roman citizen, something that's only mentioned there in Scripture. Paul says, we're citizens. You arrested us illegally. You beat us illegally. You've done these things. Paul is speaking out. But God put them there for a purpose. To be a warrior in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, and to have impact in history. Impact in history there with the jailer. He has now got him in Philippi in jail. But God has a purpose in putting Paul in jail in Philippi, allowing him to be put in jail, I should say. The Father had put him there, but he allowed him to be put in jail. He did it for a reason. And we notice that Paul does not publish invectives against those of the worst of men who laid him in there. Paul doesn't write any ranting pieces condemning the Sanhedrin for their part in this, the conspiracies in Jerusalem against him. He doesn't attack Felix for not finding a way to free him. He'd made his appeal to Nero. Though he was a prisoner of some of the most evil men that ever lived in the government of Nero, if you study the history of Rome and the Roman emperors at this point of time, we find something interesting. Paul is a holy sufferer at this time. He is a Job type in the New Testament. He doesn't seek his help in political councils, seeking how he might get out of prison by sordid flattery. He doesn't come up with some sinful compliance with great ones of the time. He doesn't plead guilty to some lesser crime. He doesn't seek to get some picklocks from one of the prisoners that he can get out of his chains and escape in the middle of the night. He doesn't seek to strangle his guards. He seeks no passage of liberty to bribe someone or anything else. He doesn't seek to go out the window or bribe somebody to walk out the door. Paul is a holy royal priest in Christ's kingdom of priests. He is a holy royal ambassador in Christ's diplomatic corps. As such, he is an apostle. He is of the highest rank in the diplomatic corps among men upon the face of the earth, and he is there to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew too much of the other world. The spiritual world yet to come in his eternal state with Jesus Christ. So therefore he mastered the details and circumstances of life, people, places, things, and time there in prison. Therefore he decided to redeem the time in prison because the days are evil. Regardless of what his enemies can do to him, he knows he will go to heaven when he dies. Whether they will or not is not the issue for that. He is guaranteed his eternal salvation. No, he had a great care that lay upon him, though in that care which with the churches of Christ as a faithful steward he labors to keep the house of God in order before his departure, if he's going to die. We read of no dispatches. We find no court orders sent to procure his liberty. But we do find some of the greatest writings in history sent out to the churches to help them to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made them free. There's no such way to be even with Satan, the devil, and his instruments for all their spite against us by doing what good we can wherever we can. What we have to do is remember all things work together for good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. When Paul entered that Roman prison, he had already written and sent out Galatians, which we believe was the first book written. You may disagree, but that's our personal belief. Written to churches to whom he ministered before he ever went to Antioch. Groups of Jewish believers he led to Christ. In Galatia, and probably as far east as the Euphrates River. But you can get all that from our studies in the life of Paul, if you desire. He then went. As you know, he was taken by Barnabas down to Antioch, and from Antioch he began his missionary journeys. By the time he was taken in prison to Rome, he had written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, having planted the churches in there in Thessalonica, 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, and the last book he wrote was Romans from Corinth before he was taken, before he went to Jerusalem and was arrested in Jerusalem and eventually wound up in Rome. At last he is in Rome. While in Rome, he sat down and wrote and led a man named Onesimus to Christ. The devil would have been smart to have left Paul alone, for he no sooner came into prison than he starts preaching. He's placed under house arrest in a strange way. There he begins to preach. And somehow or other, one of the prisoners he comes in contact with is Onesimus, a runaway slave and a thief. He witnesses to Onesimus, who had been a slave of Philemon, who Paul obviously recognized from his days in the home of Philemon. God had sent Paul to jail, first of all, to lead Onesimus to Christ. And Paul led him to Christ. And Onesimus got free and carried with him the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, which is a personal letter placed in the canon of Scripture by the verbal plenary inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to teach us many things, including master the details and circumstances of life. Philemon is one of the toughest books in the Bible to understand because it is a book of the master, yet it is one of the simplest because it is a book of the master of details and circumstances of life, written by Paul from prison. The word Onesimus means profitable. It was a slave of Philemon. Philemon was a Christian at Colossae. Onesimus had robbed his master and fled to Rome. There he became a convert through Paul's preaching at the prison there. And he sent him back to Philemon with this letter. It is priceless value as a teaching in practical righteousness, in Christian brotherhood, in Christian courtesy, and in the law of love. It also taught Onesimus to trust God. If God intended for Onesimus to be a slave for the rest of his life, he was to go and be a slave to the honor and glory of God. If God wanted Philemon to free him, which is what Paul asked Philemon to do, that he would be freed. That the issue was, let God settle some of these things, that we're not to go on crusades about them. People don't like that. Now, like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Philemon was one of the prison epistles during Paul's first confinement in prison, written around 60 AD, that period there. Onesimus, one of the millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, had stolen from Philemon, as we said, run away. Eventually made his way to Rome, crossed the path of the Apostle Paul, who led him to faith in Christ. Now, Onesimus may have been in jail on some minor charge and somehow came in contact with Paul. We're not sure what happened. Now, Onesimus was faced with doing his Christian duty toward his master by returning to him, since death would normally have been his punishment. Paul wrote the wonderful letter of intercession. So it's another one, letter of master detail and service as life. It's a letter of grace. Philemon was not the only slaveholder in the Colossians church, as we know from Colossians 4:1. So this letter gave guidelines for the Christian masters, their relationship to their slave brothers. Paul did not deny the rights of Philemon over the slaves, as Dr. Charles Ryrie points out in his reference Bible, but he asked Philemon to relate the principles of Christian brotherhood to the situations with Onesimus in verse 16. At the same time, Paul offered to pay personally whatever Onesimus owed. The letter is not an attack against slavery as such, but a suggestion as to how Christian masters and slaves could live in their faith within that evil system. It is possible that Philemon did free Onesimus and send him back to Paul. Verse 14 has also been suggested Onesimus became a minister and later bishop of the church of Ephesus. Ignatius mentions it to the Ephesians. It's the most personal of all Paul's letters. That's the introduction I just read you from Dr. Charles Ryrie, and also the introduction. The first one was the introduction from the Scofield Reference Bible. I want to give you the two of them, the original 1917 edition, I should say, to get you to introduce that to you, to see the concept of the letter of Philemon, the letter of grace. Then Paul wrote Colossians. The Colossians letter was carried with the Philemon letter. Then he wrote Ephesians and Philippians. Ephesians is the epitome of our position in Christ. And having completed Ephesians, he then wrote Philippians and said, I press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he takes it even higher by saying that we now must fight the battle. Philippians is a fascinating book that people often miss, because Philippians is a book loaded with military vocabulary and military nomenclature. Philippians steps up the thinking militarily of Paul. People don't realize that a lot of times. Step in line and march forward and go. Paul is there in prison, and Paul is writing to these people. And God has a plan for Paul. Onesimus gets saved. Paul sits down to write these great epistles. Paul only preaches from prison, but he may do the devil great harm, and he did while he was there. He sends epistles to the churches, that tasting his spirit and his afflictions and reading his faith, now ready to be offered up, they might much more be confirmed, among whom Ephesus was not the least in these thoughts, as you may proceed by his abode with them 2 years together there. Acts 19. 10 shows us that Paul was much committed to Ephesus, which was the lead of the church of these churches to which it was sent to. Acts 19:10. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. For 2 years, Paul preached daily there in Ephesus, carrying on the work to them. He loved these people so much that on his last journey to Jerusalem, he had them meet him at Miletus, Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. All the pastor teachers around Ephesus were summoned to meet him there. He took his farewell of them because he never expected to see them again in this world. He expected to see them not till he got to heaven. They all got to heaven. Surely the sad impression which that heartbreaking departure left upon the spirit of those elders, upon the whole church, by them acquainted with the mournful news, stirred up Paul, now that he's in prison, to write to the church, update, let him know he's all right, and to the other churches in Lycus Valley around, he had had some influence on, that he had not been the starter of. The spirit of the gospel left their hands to converse with, they might more patiently take the news of his death if it came. The first part of the epistle, he soars high in the mysteries of faith. In the latter part of Ephesians, according to his usual method, he descends to application, where we find him contracting all the truths as beams together in the powerful exhortation, the more to enkindle their hearts and inflame their fires and powerfully persuade them to walk worthy of their vocation. Ephesians 4:1. Now, walking worthy of our vocations is something that we have to understand and do, because our vocation is threefold: priest, ambassador, soldier. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul is a prisoner of Satan and Nero in a Roman jail, but he says, no, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's a mental attitude that he takes, a spiritual attitude of the fact that I am a dedicated soldier. I'm going to report for duty every day. I'm a prisoner to my Lord's commands. I have to report every day. Even in prison, I have to report, and I have to walk worthy. Which is that which is done in the Christian life is so transparent that the grace of the gospel shines forth in the power of holiness on every side. From all his relationships as a candle, a crystal glass. Paul's beam forth not as a dark lantern lighting one's way in a dark, lonely valley. Paul walks these lonely valleys and shines Bible doctrine out in a great way. He was a light. Through him, the light of Christ flowed. Christ said, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Paul handles the issue of relationship between husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, servants, and then he presses his own to something more important, something that all of these flow into. That's why I say more important, because they climax in it. Having set one his proper place about his particular duty in a wise general, after he had arranged his army and drawn them forth to rank and file, he makes a speech at the head of the Ephesus camp, all in marital phrase as a suiting the Christian calling, which is continual warfare in the world against the prince of this world. He proclaims, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might.